Well, good morning, church. A joy and honor to see all of you this morning on this Lord's Day. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word this morning. Now, here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the Scriptures expositionally, for we believe that it is through the collective preaching of God's Word that we are conformed into the image of His Son. And so we're continuing our Genesis series in Genesis 1 through 11, and we believe strongly that Genesis plays a pivotal role in shaping not just the scheme of Scripture, but all of life and reality. It gives us clear categories of who God is, who we are, and the dilemma of humanity that we face, but also the hope of God. And so hopefully you're still there from the reading of Scripture. We'll be in Genesis 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 8 this morning. And I know we just pray, but we are dependent upon God for His help. So let us pray one more time before we look at God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the redemption offered through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That in Christ You have called us out of darkness into light. And Lord, we're gathered this morning here not merely because of shared hobbies or interests, but it's because of that truth. That You have bought us, You have ransomed us and redeemed us through the power of Your Word. And we are a people dependent upon Your power, dependent upon Your Word, to continue to hold us and sanctify us all the day long until glory. And so as Your Word is preached this morning, Holy Spirit, may You teach us. Open our eyes, open our hearts to hear and see and to comprehend and to live accordingly to Your truth. Out of love and joy for You. We pray all of this in Your name. Amen. There are things in life that sometimes we treat as, you know, insignificant, and we can toss it away or we can skip by it, and we may not see it having much contribution to whatever it is we're doing. We see these things all the time. For example, if you watch YouTube, I like when people put chapters on their videos. You can merely just skip ahead. I don't need the introduction. Let me just skip to the meat. I don't need to hear their sponsorship. Let me just skip past that. If you're somebody who likes to watch anime, there's filler episodes. You can skip those too. Just watch what is canon. Or if you like to read books, there are chapters that you say, it's probably not that significant to me or to the content of the book. I can skip those. Or if you go through your medicine cabinet, you have expired medication, you can toss that away. We have a junk drawer, and by all honesty, maybe we can even throw the whole drawer away, because by nature, that's where we put all the stuff that we don't really need. See, there are things in life that we can toss away and be at no loss, for it contributes little to our everyday lives. But when it comes to God's Word and to Scripture, sometimes, maybe, we can be prone to treat certain aspects, certain stories, certain narratives with that posture as well. Particularly difficult stories and obscure passages we may treat as throwaway passages just to merely ignore it, and we convince ourselves that it has little to any spiritual benefit to us. But church, all the Scripture is God-breathed. And why am I saying this? Well, because many times we can read such a story and it can be very confusing as we read this morning. And church, we should not grimace or we should not caveat such things, because Scripture is still God's Word. And you as a believer today should know why these stories are here and the fact that they change the way you live your lives. So yes, Genesis chapter 6 verses 1 and 8 is some of the most difficult verses in Scripture. Some of the most obscure and hard to comprehend passages, but it is still God's Word. And it is not merely something to be tossed away and let's move to the meat of the text, but no, it is here for our good. Therefore, our theological focus, the main idea, the main thrust, the central concept for us this morning is this: the mercy of God amidst His impending judgment against the wickedness of man and the corruption of creation. That's the main idea in these eight verses. The mercy of God amidst His impending judgment against the wickedness of man and the corruption of creation. 2 points for us this morning, and we'll look at two scenes in this text. The first point is divine-human intermarriage. Divine human intermarriage. The second is divine displeasure and destruction. All right? The second is divine displeasure and destruction. Let us look at these first four verses in this first point, divine human intermarriage, reading in verses 1 through 4. Let me read that for us. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. The word of the Lord says this: when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Before we look specifically at the text, let us just continue to set the stage in Genesis to remind us of where we've been. We've seen in Genesis that Moses is making it explicitly clear to the people of Israel, the people of God, that God is creator. And he alone is responsible for all things and all life. But yet we see that man is disobedient to this good creator. But we see in light of man's disobedience that God is graceful and he promises redemption. But in Genesis, we see the downstream effects of man's fall, but the hope of a promised seed passed from generation to generation as we look in the narrative. Now we get to another particular story today that reveals the depth of sin and its effect on the world and the fallenness and corruption that so permeates it. Now, these eight verses are very difficult, and we won't be able to thoroughly unpack everything in detail. I'm just going to be honest for us this morning. There's many things to look at here, and maybe many concepts we have not thought about before. And as always, if you want more detail, Pastor Matthew will be your best friend at the end of service. All right. But this morning, I'll try my best to humbly work through the text with the understanding that there are considerable challenges before us this morning. First and foremost, this text begins with a description of man and the relation to the land. We see that daughters were born to them, but that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. First interpretive challenge, who are the sons of God? Throughout church history, there are three propositions that have been proposed. Who are the Ben Elohim, the sons of God? Firstly, there are those who say that these sons of God are actually godly men from the line of Seth, right? Because we previously talked about the line of Cain. It is a sinful line, though it permeates in culture and technological advancement. But in comparison, they are sinful. But we get the line of Seth, the godly line, who proclaims God, who calls upon the Lord, and we see their line. So there are some who say, well, the sons of God are the descendants of Seth. Secondly, there are some who say the sons of God are superior men, such as kings and rulers of the days. And we should understand it to describe them as taking for themselves the daughters of man. And the third is that the sons of God are actually non-human. They're beings such as angels or demons or spirits who have come down from their dwelling to take for themselves wives. Now, how should we understand the sons of God since Moses does not clarify explicitly who these individuals are? Well, we're going to need the help of Scripture to see these things. The phrase Ben Elohim, sons of God, apart from Genesis 6, is used four other times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Three times in the book of Job and once in Daniel. Two times at the beginning of Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and Job chapter 2, verse 1, where the author of Job writes that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came along as well. So twice it says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And the next time we see that is later on in Job chapter 38, verses 7, when God is putting Job on trial, and he's saying, were you there? If you so, tell me so when I created this world. And he begins to put Job on the trial, and he says one interesting sentence. He says, Job, were you there when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy or sang for joy? And lastly, the other instance we see the phrase sons of God is in Daniel chapter 3, verses 25, when his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar, and they are put in the fiery furnace. We see that they saw the appearance of a fourth one in the furnace, and he looked like a son of God. So four instances, we see these phrases, and when these phrases are used, it is almost always referred to angels. Now, that's difficult because oftentimes this is a position that I am reluctant to hold because it sounds so strange. Angels coming down and taking human wives. But we also see mention of this story in the New Testament as well. As the New Testament authors work with this text, they have an understanding and a comprehension of what this narrative is about. First example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. Now, Peter is writing to the church, and what he is talking about is the fact that difficult days are coming for the Christian. There's going to be people who will deny the faith. There's going to be many individuals who deny Christ and his gospel, and false teachers will come, and they'll bring corruption to the church and ravage God's people. But what Peter wants them to know is that if God could deliver his people from difficult times in the past, in the Old Testament, then he can do the same for the church. And Peter uses two examples of extreme wickedness in the world to paint that picture. Hear what Peter writes. He says in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked," then jumping to verse 9, the reason why Peter's writing this is because then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. See what Peter is doing here. He's providing two examples, giving the negative and then the positive. Right? He says angels, God did not spare them of their sin. And then that's the negative example. Then who's the positive? Well, Noah and his righteousness God preserved. The negative, Sodom and Gomorrah. God did not withhold his judgment from them, but who did he preserve? Lot. So we see that example. Now we get that Sodom and Gomorrah go together in the narrative. And so what story about angels goes together with Noah? It seems to be that Peter understands this section when it speaks about the sons of God as angels and their sin. Jude further writes on this, and he does the same thing, the same context, when he speaks about false teachers coming into the church, and he uses the same examples to portray that if God can deliver the righteous from evil days, he can do the same to the church. Read what Jude says. He says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah." You see, these authors are using Old Testament story to paint God's mercy and his judgment, but also his preserving grace. And they're using it to encourage the church. And they understood, these New Testament authors, that these stories painted a picture of extreme wickedness. And these stories are marked by unusual, unnatural sexual unions that God would bring forth punishment towards. And they use these two stories as such examples that of how wicked the world had gone, but how graceful God is to his own. Now, there are some who just can't wrap their minds around this because they say, well, there's a contradiction, because Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 30, and Mark 12, verse 25, that angels are neither given into marriage nor married. That's what he speaks about when we go into heaven. You're not going to remarry. You're not going to be given into marriage, because angels are neither married or given into marriage. And so there are some who say, how can that be? How can angels come down and marry these daughters of man? Well, I think there's a case to be made that what Jude says when he says that they abandon their proper dwelling. You see, because they don't get married when they're in heaven in the presence of God. But if they were to abandon that proper dwelling, come down onto earth, then there's a great possibility that that could be a reality. So, church, all of this to say, I am humbly proposing to us this morning with the understanding that the text, as we have before us, is actually communicating to us when Moses is writing that angels have left their proper dwelling and are no longer choosing to relate according to their kind, but they are taking for themselves the daughters of man in marriage. Now that seems extreme and absurd for many of us, but then the question then remains is, well, why is the story here then? Why is Moses going through great lengths to share this story and not unpack it? I want to suggest to us that Moses is revealing the wickedness of humanity, and he is setting the stage to help explain why God would deal with the world the way that he does, in washing it in the floods of the rain and the water. And undergirding that, Moses is also consistently shaping the worldview pertaining to the people of Israel when it comes to divine and human intermarriages. See, church, I want to remind ourselves, as we said very early on in Genesis 1, that we are very far removed from the world, from the ancient Near Eastern world. Their reality, their worldview, their concept of what is right and wrong, what is true and what is beyond us, is so different from ours. You see, we've got to understand that Israel at this time, when they were leaving Egypt, going to the promised land, that they would have been aware and had access to and knew of the many myths, the many legends that pertain to demigods or supernatural individuals that came from unnatural relations among the humans and the divine. See, such stories were commonplace in the ancient Near Eastern worldview. We mentioned the epic of Gilgamesh. Now, Gilgamesh is the protagonist. He is the main character in this story, and he is two-thirds God, one-third man, and he goes on this grand adventure. Not dissimilar from some of the stories of the ancient Greek gods and half-demigods like Hercules. Now, why am I mentioning this? Well, because divine-human interrelationships sound weird to us, but they would not have been out of the ordinary for the ancient Near Eastern world. Because that's how they're already viewing reality of the divine. To further clarify, if you look particularly just at the land in which Israel is to enter, the Canaanites in which they were there worshipped a god, or worshipped a pantheon of gods, and a chief god, the god Baal, or some may call him Baal. Now, Baal was the leader of the patrons of God in Mesopotamia in that religion there. And he was a god that was connected to the region's rain and agriculture and fertility. Now, you can imagine a desert climate where crops are dependent on rain instead of irrigation like Egypt, how significant a god would be if he is overseeing the rain, and how much people would go through and the lengths they would go to appease that god for rain. See, the worship of Baal was a crude and explicit religion. There was a belief that they could appease Baal or Baal so that he would bring forth rain, bring forth fertility to their crops, to their animals, and also to man himself. And they can appease the god with sacrifices. And to be transparent also, if the rain is seen as the life force of the gods, then if they were to get busy down here, then the gods would get busy up there. See, why am I sharing all this? Well, because I think one commentator says it well when he says this, I quote, "Intercourse with the divine was regularly sought in the fertility cults of Canaan and the sacred marriage rites of Mesopotamia. Through such procedures, men sought to achieve, enhance earthly life and even eternal life. But to Hebrew thinking, such ideas were utterly abhorrent," close quote. You see, the ancient Near Eastern world celebrated, they venerated, and they longed for life beyond the natural human limitations. But God is making clear through Moses that such a desire is an abomination before the Lord, for God alone is responsible for life, and particularly eternal life. The Creator's categories, His purposes, His intentions, and His designs are not to be transgressed, but they're actually for our good. And God is to be honored and to be obeyed. A commentator, Gordon Wenham, says this, and I like the way he articulates it. He says, "Each species has been created to propagate itself according to its type. Thus, crossbreeding of cattle, intermarriage with foreigners, even plowing with teams of different types of animals, or wearing garments of mixed cloth was forbidden by law. How much worse was this breach of the boundary between the earthly and heavenly realms?" Close quote. You see, such unions communicates the state of fallenness in the world. And the poor attempt at this time for humanity to reach for life beyond their natural limitations. As if to continue to perpetuate what happens in the garden, they want to decide what is right in their own eyes. An attempt to reach for a life beyond the natural limitations. Now some may wonder, well, if angels took these women for marriage, then why is man punished for this? Well, the same question can be asked: if the temptation is initiated by Satan, then why is man punished? Well, because man is accountable to their own actions. And before the temptation, they had God's good and just instructions, being made in His image, made in His likeness, to spread His glory and to reign and rule and protect that which is where the Lord dwells. But they did not obey. And thus man is held accountable. But secondly, I want us to see that, and I want us to, maybe this is even assumed in the text, but who gives a girl's hand in marriage? You see, the text doesn't mention that these ladies were taken, that they were raped out of their own free will, that they were given as wives. So it speaks of this as a marriage union. Now the question is, who gives a girl's hand in marriage? And we're all sitting here and we can kind of feel the weight of the text. Well, a father gives a daughter over to a son in marriage. You see, for us who are Hmong, I know there are some of us who are not Hmong in here, but there's some familiarity with our Hmong culture. I can remember when I wanted to propose to my wife, I had a long extended phone call with my father-in-law. I said to him, I want to get on my knee and give her the engagement ring. And I know that in our Hmong culture, that's not really a thing. But we just wanted to have this memory. And he said, "Yeah, that's totally fine. You guys can have that. But just know, until you come here and you ask me, it doesn't mean anything until I give her to you." And I respect my father-in-law for that. And that's the same idea here. These angels are taking these women, any that they want, for their wives, but who gives them away? Well, the fathers do. And these fathers are giving their daughters away to have these unnatural marriages, unnatural unions. And if that is the case, then we see that God's response is a punishment that fits the crime. You want to reach beyond your natural, human, earthly limitations and become divine? Well, if that's the case, then human life is only cut now to 120 years. No more will you live beyond that. No more will you go beyond that. You may not think for a moment that you can reach the divine. And if this is true, and if this is consistent, then it's no wonder then that such men who go beyond the age of 120 are those who are blessed by God, such as Moses and his brother Aaron. These are godly men, and their life cuts very close to the years of 120. Now, if this text isn't already hard enough to deal with, then we get an even more difficult passage in the very following verse, starting in verse 4, when it says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. Now, there's a looming question, well, who are the Nephilim? Are they superhuman offspring from these divine and human marriages? Are they the ancient giants of old? Two interpretations that throughout church history have been more prominent. The first is affirming that they are the demigod offsprings of angels and humans in these marriages. These really are the giants and the heroes of old. A second interpretation is that these are actually men who existed before and after the angels had relations with humans. As we look closer at the text, I tend to agree with scholars like Peter Gentry and Jim Hamilton, who hold to the second theory, that the Nephilim are just men. Though they may be mighty men and warriors, they are just men like you and I. And Moses is actually going through great lengths to portray the Nephilim just as regular men. Now, hear the text. Just see as Moses is writing. He says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, so before, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. So before that instance, they were there, and after that instance, they were also there. And the very last sentence, there may be some who say, well, that affirms that these mighty men are actually the offspring. But if we see the Hebrew text, we understand that in Hebrew, if there's a chain of sentences, it always begins with the word and. Right? We don't get that in our Hebrew translations. But if you look at the Hebrew, there's the word, a little dash, and it's the word and. And every sentence begins with the word and when it doesn't have the word and, it is either a new section, or it is almost as if a footnote commenting on just the previous sentence that was made. And so we see the very last sentence that these were the mighty men who were of old. That sentence does not begin with the word and. But as we look at that verse, we say, okay, but that's not a new section. So it is actually a commentary on the previous section that these men were there before the angels took wives, and they were also there, and these men are the mighty men, the warriors that we may know of the men of renown. But hear the words over and over again. Moses says these were men of renown, mighty men. They weren't these demigods as per se. So what is Moses's point? And I'm borrowing the language of Peter Gentry here, as he's going through great lengths to explain this, because he is actually demythologizing the Israelites. You see, why would Moses go through great lengths to explain this narrative here? Well, remember, they are preparing to enter the promised land, and these stories that you hear about the demigods or the Nephilim are just that. They are merely stories. And those mighty men that you may know of, they are just merely men. And the fallen world around you, the surrounding nations, they celebrate these demigods. But the idea of a divine and human intermarriage is an abomination before the Lord and should not be celebrated and should not be revered. And if we understand the story, we see just how prone Israel is to this worldview. Because later in the text, when we get all the way to Numbers chapter 13, verses 33, when Moses sends the 12 spies into the land of Canaan, what do they do? 10 of them come back, and they were so fearful of the proposition to go and conquer the land, because Numbers 13, 33 records, it says, "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Even though Moses is saying these men are just men, they're just mighty men, they're not these divine beings, these demigods, but Israel was so influenced by such stories and so feared such legends that they revered them more than God's word. And only Joshua and Caleb stood on God's word. It is as if early on Moses is saying, don't believe such lies. Don't be shaped by the worldview of this fallen world. Yes, there have always been great warriors, even before the angels and divine married the daughters of men. And even after, they were still that. They're just merely men. But these are not days to be coveted, but these are rather evil and sorrowful days. Rather, Israel, you trust in God. You trust in his word. You trust in his promises. You see, church, you want to know how sinful sin is? Well, it utterly corrupts, and it blinds a society to believe something that is absolutely repugnant. And as people began to be shaped more by these lies, they come to believe that rather than God's truth. You see, you and I can sit here, we can point our finger at the ancient world and say, how can you believe such a weird and fantasized thing? But if you and I look at just history itself, we see just how blinding sin can be. We think about the medieval days. There was a time in which the church tradition was so honored and upheld that practices such as indulgences or paying the church money was a commonplace, as though someone can buy a soul out of purgatory into heaven. You think that's so weird, but that was common. But a German monk, through God's word, would question such things, and it would be a renewal effort, a recovery effort, a reformation of the church to live according to God's word. Now, it's fitting because October 31st is that mark of when Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. And I'd rather celebrate God's preserving work of his church than a Hollow Eves where ghouls and wickedness are paraded through the streets. But church, you look at church history, there's even more instances. There's a time in even the American history where Christians would even use scripture to justify the practice of chattel slavery, as though people are seen merely as property on the basis of the color of their skin, not on the reality that all humanity is made in the image of God. And church, you may look at that, you'd be, oh, that's so absurd, but those were common things for them. So blinded by sin that it seemed as though it was the right and natural thing to do. And why am I saying this? Well, I'm saying this to warn us, church, that there are things today in our society that are commonplace that maybe even generations to come will look back and just be appalled at the wickedness that we lived in, and maybe even accommodated and played into such things. See, church, we live in a hyper-sexualized society where the lines are blurred everywhere. There's an overflow, an influx of images, videos, pervasive content that is readily accessible in the palm of our hands. Through even our language, the words we say, how we approach each other and talk are so influenced by such things. And I want to say this next thing carefully, because I too have to preach to myself, but it is a shame if we as parents give our young children unbridled, unchecked, without godly counsel, full access to smartphones and social media, and assume that they will not see such things, and assume that they know better. We live in a hyper-therapeutic society where mental health has been defined so broadly that any points of discomfort is categorized as that. And if the problem of humanity is mental health, then the solution is actually a therapist. But rather we see that God's word is clear, the problem is sin, and the solution is a savior. Church, you may think you're off the hook, but you know, young kids, you go ask your parents why your grandpa and why your grandma told your parents not to point at the moon. You see how influenced we are. And some of you are wondering, well, what does that mean? Well, yeah, you can go and ask your parents why it is that their grandma and grandpa didn't let them point at the moon. How shaped we are by this world and by things that are not true. And I think the resounding question as we read this text is this idea, maybe the same idea Moses had to the people of Israel, is this, is will you trust in God? Will you trust in God? Or is your life a contradiction of your trust in him and his word and what he says to be good and right and true? See, my son is at a very fun age, but he has a disposition right now to want to do everything, and he wants to do it his way. When it comes to turning the lights, using the bathroom, he doesn't want me to help. He wants himself to do it, even though he's fumbling through putting on his pants. As a parent, I can get frustrated, but as I look at myself, I find that I am very similar in many ways. Then when I need help, instead of asking my wife, my parents, fellow saints, I think maybe I can just figure this out on my own. And if we were very honest, maybe, church, we would see that we too are very much like that in ourselves. But if that's the case in our earthly relationships, then how much more with our God as well? To say, oh, there's so many things, so many worries, so many things in my life, but yet instead of running to God and trusting in him and his word, let me go and let me try to fix this first. Let me try to make sense of this first. Let me exhaust all of my resources first. And then maybe after that, I'll go and I'll approach the one who sits on the throne, who's made all things and hold all things together. See, church, you don't have to even look far to see examples. Just consider the season of life we are, particularly even here in America. I've had multiple conversations with individuals who are just so fearful of what is to come in light of the pending presidential race that is coming before us. Now, I'm not saying we don't care about politics. I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote. What I'm saying is this. Are you so fearful of what is to come that you have forgot who truly sits on the throne? Forgot who truly is in control of all things. Who are you placing your trust in? Is it in man to uphold this world, or is it in God who truly is the creator of all things? Now, church, you may be wondering, well, what do I do with this then? How do I make sense of this? Well, I want to encourage just two things quickly. First and foremost, we rest in the one who was utterly dependent on God, the one who fully obeyed the Father, the one who gave his life so that you and I can be reconciled to him. We rest in Christ and the belief that he has forgiven us of such wickedness in humanity and brought us in union with the Father. And in resting in Christ, we see that the things that keep you up at night, the worries that percuss in your mind, the haunting reminders that remain at the top of your list of greatest concerns exist in a world where God is on the throne. And so rest in him, O weary saint. But secondly, as we rest, I want to encourage us to passively rest in God, but also to actively rest. Well, how do we do that? Well, we build. For example, Jeremiah 29, verse 5, when Israel is in captivity in Babylon, what does he say? Well, God tells Israel to do this. He says, now that you're there, you build houses and you live in them. You plant gardens and you eat their produce. In light of the world that we live in, church, what do we do amidst this changing world where the fear of God, particularly in our context, is starting to lessen more and more, and the love for the world continues to grow stronger and stronger by the day? What do you do? Well, you raise a godly family. Husbands, you love your wives. You create a home that so honors the Lord that your family may flourish. You build bridges for gospel proclamations. We plant churches where believers are faithfully discipled to proclaim Christ and his gospel. We live for the mission of the church that God has given us, church. We don't just sit aside and watch the world fade. We build as God has called us to. We build. We do not let the world define and shape our reality, but we let God's word define and shape our reality. Second point, divine displeasure and destruction. That after God limits the lifespan of humanity, we see that it did not stop the divine and human unions. It's like my son Noah, after hearing my commands and my punishments, he openly gives me the biggest grin and proceeds to do the very thing I told him not to do. God pronounces judgment and he limits the life of humanity, but they still give their daughters up in marriage and they consummate these unions. Thus, this reveals the extent of man's depravity, that the Lord would say that every intention, every thought of man is evil continually. See, when we talk about the doctrine of sin, we're not saying that sin is not just merely this outside force, this outside thing that's floating in the air, that all of a sudden we become succumbed to its influence, and then we miss the mark on that moment, and all of a sudden we go back to a natural and neutral state. You see, sin is not merely reduced to just actions that we commit, such as hitting your siblings, lying to your parents, looking, watching, listening, doing things that are ungodly. If you look at Scripture, we see a different picture of sin. You see, you don't become a sinner once you sin, but God's word is awfully clear. Rather, you sin because you're a sinner. And when God's word speaks of sin, it speaks of it as an all-encompassing reality, reaching deep into the root of every man and woman, affecting everything. See, J.E. Colwell, the theologian, says this when he talks about the fallenness of man. He says, this doctrine of total depravity is not intended to imply that fallen humanity is incapable of good works, but rather there is no aspect of the human being that is unaffected by sin. There's no such thing as neutrality. Sin has so permeated and affects all of life, all of creation. And in the New Testament, when our Savior comes and he teaches and he speaks about sin, he actually tightens down on God's good laws and commands. He reins it in all the more. See, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Christ says, you have heard it that it was said of those old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Christ says, it's not just merely that act that you'll be held accountable. It's merely even the thought in your heart that you'll be held accountable to. Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, if this is the case, if this is the standard, Jesus, then who can be free of sin? End point taken. No one is. No one's free of sin. When Paul speaks about sin, it's not just merely missing a mark here and there and then turning back to a state of neutrality, but rather it's a disposition. We see it in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Further in verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. When God speaks about sin, it is as though it is a beast that we are bound to, exhaustively tainting you and I. And we see that this is the reality for all of humanity. And sin before the Lord brings a divine, intense displeasure before God, that Moses communicates it as the Lord regretting that he made man. Now, this is our next interpretive challenge is, how do we make sense of such articulation of God? Such language of regret, repent, and relent used to describe God has caused some to accuse God of being fickle or not all-knowing. For to change his mind, for to repent, communicates that he is not all-sovereign. And so how do we understand this? Well, there are two opposing ways to interpret such an articulation of God's regret, his repent, his relent, and a spectrum in between. First and foremost, there's a classic Orthodox view that when Scripture speaks of God regretting, repenting, or changing his mind and his actions, these should not be understood as a one-to-one with how we as humans change our mind or how we regret. Rather, it's anthropopathic or anthropomorphic language given to communicate to men God's great anger and bitter anguish against their sin. That's as one commentator says. Because this view upholds two things about God. It upholds the doctrine of immutability and the doctrine of God's impassibility. Now, I know these are big terms, but to communicate it clearly, it just means this, that God does not change. That to be perfect, it means that you either neither decrease or increase. Because if you're decreasing in something or increasing in something, it means you're changing a value. But the church has always understood that God does not change. He's a perfect being. He's an infinite being. And James Boyce articulates it this way, that perfection permits neither increase as though he, which is God, lacks, nor decrease as though he can lose. Change must be for the better or for the worse, but God cannot become worse or better. He's perfect. He's perfect. And impassibility comes alongside of that and says God's divine immutability, he does not change. And if he does not change, then God does not change in his passions, or he does not have emotions as you and I do that change from one degree to another based on circumstances. On the flip side, you have a view that is taken by those who we have called open theists, who says that, okay, when the text says that God regrets, we simply take it as that, that God actually does not know what is ahead, but that he is openly discovering and learning just as you and I as we go. And as I said, there's a spectrum in between. But I want to encourage us that I think here at Grace Covenant Church, we would deny open theism, because we affirm God's immutability, that he does not change. In Exodus 3, what name does God give to Moses when he says, what should I tell them when I'm saying that you're delivering them? He said, you tell them I am. I am that I am. I do not change. I have always been that I am. In Numbers 23, verse 19, Moses writes, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? In 1 Samuel, when it says that God regretted making Saul king, shortly after it says this, that in verse 29 in 1 Samuel chapter 15, that the glory of Israel, which is God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So how do we make sense of the text when it speaks about such things? Well, first and foremost, we must understand that God is distinct from the world. He is outside of the world, and he is not bound to creation's limitations. And often our perception of God is actually far too small than what he really is. Now, if you say, if that's the case, if we can never fully comprehend God, then what's the point? Well, no one outside of this reality can fully know God, but you and I can truly know God, as he has revealed to us in his word. We can't fully know him because of our earthly limitations, but we can truly know him as he has revealed himself to us. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we affirm his immutability, that he does not change, and that he is not like you and I in having regret or sorrow for making a bad choice, but God is perfect. But as we look at Scripture, God is also not just this stone-cold face as one in whom we cannot pray to, cannot call to, and cry out to him. So there is tension in the text, but I think these are articulated and making a real sense and communicating to us that God is not to be understood in the same way my emotions waver and are fickle. Like every quarter when I watch the Chiefs, my emotions waver and fickle, but God is not like that. He doesn't waver. He doesn't change his mind. His thoughts are his thoughts and his emotions are his. They are eternal. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. God writes, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." God loves his children and his people with an unchanging love from eternity past. And because he is God and he does not change, Israel is not consumed. So mutability is and impassibility is an encouragement for us, church, because in a very real sense, God's love for you does not begin the moment you believe or the moment you come to faith in Christ, but his love for you has not changed from eternity past. Regardless of all the sins you've committed, God knows it all, every act, every thought, every offense, every devious thing that you've done that causes your gut to turn as you think about it. God's love for you has not changed from eternity past. And there's nothing you can do that calls him to waver in that. And how has he communicated that love? Well, in sending his son to die on the cross for you. Oh, church, just let that unsearchable truth marinate in your mind as it rocks your heart to the core. But what we see here is Moses communicating God's divine displeasure with sin and with wickedness that must be dealt with. The Hebrew word is the word asab. It's one of the strongest Hebrew words to describe anger and bitter rage. It's often an anger and a bitter rage that is for a friend who has been wronged. For example, we see this word used when Dinah, who is the sister of the sons of Jacob, is raped by Shechem. They have a bitter anger towards Shechem. We see the same word used when Jonathan heard of his father's plan to kill his beloved friend David, that Jonathan had this anger bitterness. We see it used when David reacts to his son Absalom's death. He had this anger and this bitter rage. And such anger and bitter rage communicates God's hatred for sin, and it concludes with his judgment. The scripture says he will blot out, or the word in Hebrew is this idea of wiping away, kind of like a plate that is dirty with dishes. You wipe it. The Lord will wash the earth clean and wipe humanity away with the waters of the flood. But even in light of that, church, we see God's mercy and his infinite wisdom, because his destruction is not something that is an afterthought, that he was surprised by it. As we read verses 1-7, it can seem almost as if all hope is lost, but we get one of those "but God" moments. When it seems as though humanity is so wicked, so cruel, so affected by all things, we see a glimmer of hope in one sentence: "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, the scripture is very, very particular about who receives favor from the Lord. Moses found favor and Noah found favor. You see, it is even God's grace in Noah's life. It's not that he did anything per se, but God put his special grace on him and he had favor in him, in the one in whom Noah's father Lamech would declare, "This one will bring us rest," and we will see more of that in the week to come. But I want us to see, church, at the very end here, that God is showing himself to be extremely graceful and extremely merciful. He is truly slow to anger and abounding in love and faithful to his own. And we've seen that over and over again in the story of Genesis here in these first six chapters. For example, after the fall, Adam and Eve could have been struck dead at that moment, but what did God do? He clothed them. He clothed them. He covered their nakedness and their shame. He removed them from the garden. Some may say that's so cruel, but God did so that they would not eat of the fruit of eternal life and be in an eternal state of fallenness, but rather death would be a mercy so that God could redeem. Even when Cain sinned and killed his brother, God preserved him and protected him, allowed him to have children and offspring. And it seemed that Adam was sonless. There was none who would come that would bring forth the promise of the seed, but he gave Adam Seth. We saw last week he did not let Enoch taste death, even though all humanity is deserving of it. And over again, we see that God is merciful to an undeserving people. And here in Genesis 6, it would have been right for God to destroy everyone and everything, and there'd be no wrong in that. But he does not. He does not. As the late R.C. Sproul articulates when he talks about Uzzah, who reached out to support the ark and was struck dead. He says, we should not be asking, how can God be so cruel? But rather, why are you and I still breathing? That if God is such a holy God, and God is such a powerful God, and it's the same way with this narrative as well. If this is the extent of humanity's sinfulness as such, then why are you and I not dead as well? Not put up for destruction too. But it is by his grace that you're here on this Lord's Day, hearing of the mercy of God. That he has not left us to ourselves. He has been of the business of redeeming humanity through the person and work of Christ, and he has done so. He's completed his work. And you and I have life and life abundant in this Christ. If you're here today and you do not know what it is, why we gather and sing and proclaim these things, it's because of Jesus Christ. Because the problem of humanity and how wicked we are in Genesis 6 has been dealt with Christ on the cross. The promise of God is fulfilled. The promise of God is fulfilled. Will you believe in that truth as well? Will you rest in that Savior too, to save you from your own sin as well? See, church, there's no such things as throwaways, even in this story and even in your life. Your life is not something to throw away as well. God in his mercy has gone through great lengths to magnify his glory through the redemption of his Son for a people who did not seek him. Oh, church, behold your God and the Lord who has rescued you. And humbly receive the comfort and the peace and the joy that is found in him. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the gift of life that we have in you, Jesus Christ, that you have rescued us, ransomed us, and redeemed us from our sin. May we humbly see these truths and hold fast to your word. We pray and ask all this in your name. Amen.